The 26th chapter of the book of Acts. Last time we were together in the book of Acts, we were dealing with Paul giving the third account in this book of his conversion. God records something once for us, it's important, and twice, very important, and three times, I think our ears should prick up. He's got a message for us, and here we are. Really, in the second part of this address that Paul gives, we're going to begin reading in verse 19, not because we would normally start with the word therefore, but because we finished with the previous verse last time. So Acts chapter 26, look with me please in verse 19, and we're going to read through to the end of the chapter. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seize me in the temple and try to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. Except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. May God bless the reading of his word. Paul is recounting his conversion for the third time and records for us the assignment given to him, telling those in his ears that he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I'm not sure there's any real man of God who can admit to the same and say, you know, I've always been obedient to what God commanded me to do. But I think Paul wasn't bragging here. I think he was doing exactly what was true. And he had faced the lions of his day by means of the Jews and the Gentiles and the absolute hostility he received because of his stand for the gospel. And he was not one who was disobedient to that vision given to him. We might ask the question, are we disobedient to the heavenly vision? And many of us would say, but I've seen nothing. I've seen no light like he saw. I saw no heavenly vision. I heard no majestic heavenly voice. But if we've heard the word of God, we've recreated on the inside of us light by God. God has been gracious and merciful to us. We talked last time about the dramatic nature of conversion. Whether or not you saw anything or heard anything in terms of phenomena, God has been amazingly gracious in opening up your heart, which was stony towards Him. Not just slightly stony or slightly hard, but absolutely hostile to Him. If we could have seen Him, we'd have spat in His face. if we knew where to spit. That's how we were in our walk with God. But God's been amazingly merciful. So Christ gave marching orders to this man Saul. We read of it in Acts chapter 9. And Jesus, in fact, speaking to Ananias, who was the disciple present when Paul was converted. Jesus talking to this disciple. I love that. Rather than getting another apostle to do this job, he says, "Oh, who can I use? I know a disciple, someone who'll do what I'm asking them to do." And that's really should be all of us, right? We're disciples of Christ. Who can show this man love? I need an apostle. No, I just need a disciple. Who can give this man water in the desert? I need an apostle. I need a preacher. No, I just need a disciple. And he used this man, Ananias, greatly in the conversion of Paul. And it's recorded for us in chapter 9 of this book. And to Ananias, he said, "Go, speak to Paul, because he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I'll show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." A lot of information given to Ananias. Wouldn't you think that should be the job of an angel in case someone gets it wrong or misapplies it or reinterprets it or in some ways interprets it in a way other than intended? No. Jesus trusted the disciple named Ananias. We could look at that incident and say, "God, would you be able to trust me with an assignment like that?" I don't know, but I'm grateful to God that God uses nobodies. God can do a lot with a little. He can do everything with nothing. I found that. When we think we can't do it, God says, "That's how you qualify to be used by me." When you think I can't do it, God says, "Now you qualify. I can use you. Because when I do, you'll know more than anyone else that it was me at work, not just you." "Oh, I've got amazing talent, God. Here it is." God says, "I'm not sure I can use that. I'll use the guy who says, like Moses, I can't even speak. I can't even raise my voice." And I remember a man from my home church in England who was called by God to be a minister, except for the slight problem that he stuttered with every sentence. I remember him preaching, and every time he preached, he was getting a little bit better. But he would be, it would be painful to watch as he's trying to read the verses. In fact, when he was due to get married, he said, "Is there any way to say my vows without saying them? Can I just point to a piece of paper and say I will and I do?" And the minister said, "No, you have to make the vow publicly with your voice." And he says, "We could be here for hours." Think of what happens when God uses him for the conversion of souls. He knows more than anyone else. God was at work. So what's the immediate context of Acts chapter 26 when it tells us, Paul speaking, "King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Was he talking about setting goals and writing down diagram information about his goals for the next 3 months? You know, a goal with a deadline, or else it's just a fantasy. I don't know how he could do that from his prison cell. I don't know how he could say, "You know, in 3 months I'm going to conquer Greece, or I'm going to go to Crete," or whatever. Everything was just up in the air. He just had to know, what is God's assignment, and I'll do it. I'll be bellowing out your gospel to anyone who's within earshot, whether it's a Roman god or it's a public venue. I'll do it. I'll do it. I'm not going to be disobedient to the heavenly vision. There's nothing wrong with setting goals. I'm just saying I don't know how Paul could have done that in his situation. But he wasn't disobedient to that heavenly vision. But he says he declared it first to those in Damascus. And if you think about that, that's a reference to his conversion, because he was on the way to Damascus when he had that amazing experience. So once converted, he was just a blabbermouth. Started talking. And Acts chapter 9 tells us he started to say to all, "Jesus is the Son of God." Just hours before, he'd been someone who would persecute and hound the Christians, taking them back to the authorities to put them under house arrest, or even worse, some were even killed. Now he's saying, "Jesus is the Son of God." What was the heavenly vision that he was not disobedient to? I think it comes from the previous verses, verses 17 through to 18, where recounting those words of God to him, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's a mouthful. We dealt with some of it in the last time together, but that, I think, was his vision from God. To go boldly and open people's eyes knowing he can't do it. You ever had an assignment from God knowing you can't do that, but God's expecting you to do it? And God was expecting Paul to go out, open people's eyes, knowing that as God only he could do it. But God uses means. God could just open people's eyes, but he's chosen to use what he calls the foolishness of preaching to save people. I'm not sure I would have done that, but again, I don't know everything like God does. And he has assigned the proclamation of God's gospel to people. People who have their own agendas. People who do things for their own reasons. Angels, at least the holy ones, the elect angels, they do things God's way at God's time and say, "Yes, sir," and repeat verbatim what he would say. But men, we can mess it up. Imagine how fragile it would be if salvation was dependent on the eloquence of the preacher. And God says, "Well, I've got this plan to save people, but it's dependent on your timing, preacher. You need to know how to pause." That pregnant pause. And that will allow the Holy Spirit to just do things that he couldn't do. And musicians, you need to play skillfully in the background. And maybe we can get some smoke for added atmosphere. And if God was dependent on us, I mean, wouldn't he be a fretful God? Uh-oh, they're at it again. It's another Sunday. All around the world, here we go. And there it is, brother Big Shot and sister Satellite. They're out preaching, and God has to think it's all dependent on timing. I hope he pauses right now. Angel, would you tap on his shoulder? No. Tell a joke here. Keep people's attention. Do you realize you can bumble the words out and God can still get his job done because he's assigned the method of foolishness of preaching as his means? It's amazing. So he allows for the young preacher, 19 years old, who gets up for the first time and preaches and doesn't know how to find the verse and says it's chapter 17, it's really 19, and people are looking in the wrong place, and still people are converted. Because it's God at work. The church is God at work. And it's a supernatural thing. It's easy to get a crowd, I'm told. It's kind of hard for me to get a crowd, but it's easy to get a crowd if all you do is not do God's thing. Just have a concert. Just invite people. Have an after show. Give them stuff they like and promise them more when they come back. But if you're going to do a church thing, do it his way, you actually need God. You actually need to have a prayer life and say, "God, unless you show up, it's not worth me showing up. Unless you feed the sheep, nothing will happen." And church, the New Testament way, is a supernatural activity. Supernatural that God is feeding people. How can a passage about a trial thousands of years ago, thousands of miles away, have any relevance to us here in Peoria, Arizona this morning? Unless God is at work. And people come to me and I'm thinking as I'm praying, "Oh God, we're dealing with Paul again and it's the third time. And you know, what can it mean for little Sally out there and little Joe out there and knowing some of their struggles? I don't know how to put that together." But you know what God says? "Trust me. You speak my word. It'll feed my sheep. Christ's sheep are never offended by Christ's voice. They'll love it." They will? They'll love it? Can we find something more exciting, God? We're just trolling through the book of Acts here, and people might say, "Come on, when is this going to end? This has been going on for years." It's better than some churches. I heard of one church that took 9 years to go through the book of Genesis. That's not that bad, actually. There's 50 chapters. But I remember a man from Florida who had gone through 9 years of the book of Genesis, moved to Minnesota. It's a true story. And the first Sunday he arrived at this new place, he was excited to find the new church. And the pastor announced, "Today we're starting a new series on the book of Genesis." What do you do? Do you find another church? I mean, what do you do? But you realize you can go through the book of God many, many times and not get all that's in it. And you can go through the book of Genesis like that for years upon years, and you'll find new things even in the first verse. It's pregnant with meaning. So at Damascus, where he was headed to at the time of his conversion, then Jerusalem, then he says Judea, and then to the Gentiles. And his message was, as we find in the next verse in our text, repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. Repent. What does it mean to repent? It's the word that means to change one's mind. That's the New Testament understanding. In the Old Testament, it meant an about turn, to turn, to be going in one direction and doing an about face, moving now in a completely different direction, a U-turn. And putting the Old Testament concept and the New Testament concept together, it means a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. That's what repentance is. It's not so much about emotion. In fact, the book of Hebrews speaks of one man, Esau, who longed for repentance with tears but never found it. The Bible describes repentance as though it is something we do. It is also a gift from God. God grants repentance. God gives repentance. It's something we're called upon to do. And we know that in the back of our minds, though we would say like a man from the New Testament, repent and believe, just like Jesus did, John the Baptist did, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We know in the back of our minds, God has to give that as we say it. God has to give that as a gift to the people, even though we are commanded to say repent. It's better than saying, "I know you can't do it, so I'm not going to mention it." No, we are to proclaim repentance. You repent. And God calls all of us to repent. Me repent. You repent. Repent. Change your mind. Change your thinking. Knowing at the back of our minds, only God can give repentance. Those things are not hostile or in conflict with one another. We're to call people to faith, knowing that faith itself also is a gift from God. Believe the gospel. But don't you understand, theologically, only God can give faith? Absolutely, but we're called to proclaim it, and God then uses the means of that proclamation to give faith. And it's a lot like what we're reading about here. Open their eyes, Paul. I can't do that, but as you go and as you proclaim, God will open eyes, but I'm going to assign you that assignment. Repent, turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. Let me say this, works, the actions of our hearts and in an overflow really are the fruit of a conversion. But they're not the root of a conversion. What I mean by that is, they should be the overflow of a changed heart. Works do not bring us to God. In fact, none of the things we could ever do are in any way merits in the sight of God. Civilly, in the courts of our human opinion, it's far better to have a neighbor who does you good. We had someone just, our next door neighbor, actually a Muslim, who helped us move a couch. And he took it to Goodwill. He's got a truck and it was much better than the car I'm driving, that's for sure. And I was so appreciated. But you know what? Good works, as wonderful as they are, do not get us an audience with God whereby He says, "I approve of you because of your actions." But I appreciate my neighbor. But works are the fruit, not the root of our salvation. They flow out of someone who's justified, declared right in the sight of God by means of grace, this wonderful word that means unmerited favor. It means more than that, but it means at least that. You don't deserve it. And I'm not only not going to punish you, I'm going to give you all of heaven too. That's grace. See, none of us are to be the ultimate judge. We can't look on someone's soul and see how they stand in the sight of God. That would be great in counseling, you know, with couples or with individuals. If they come into the pastor's office and he looks at them and says, I didn't see your head swivel slightly to the left, so I'm not sure you're really converted. Or I didn't see your hair go green under my pastor's light. And if it goes green, I know you're one of God's people. No, there's nothing in the outward realm that we could look at and say, that's a genuine disciple. But we can, although never be judges, we can be fruit inspectors. Jesus actually said, by their fruit you will know them, talking of the false teachers. But I think it's true about disciples in general. We can't say for sure where someone stands, but if we see no fruit, it gives me question as to whether it's a legitimate tree, right? If year after year after year there's no observable fruit, you might say you're a tree, but I just don't see the fruit. In fact, this is a theme that John the Baptist heralded earlier. Matthew 3:8, also in Luke chapter 3. He said, bear fruits that befit repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If no fruit, it calls into question whether or not the tree is alive. What fruit does is it shows the kind of thing that the tree is. An orange tree produces orange fruit. Oh, well, you speak of it here, orange. Amen. It's interesting, I was caught on video on certain teaching just recently, and English people are just aghast because I'm now using American expressions like process instead of process and progress instead of progress. And I said, well, you know, when in Rome, do as the Romans, you know. What is repentance? Repentance is a turning from a reliance on ourselves. It's a turning from reliance on human actions to a reliance on God's mercy alone as our security. Can I say that again? That is so important. Repentance is a turning from a reliance on human actions to a reliance on God's mercy alone for our security. It's as if we've come to the end of ourselves and we realize, I can't get to God by means of what I do. I'm going to trust in someone else, in the substitute. I place my trust in Him. I transfer the trust of my security with God upon someone else, the Savior. He alone now is my standing with God, now and forever. As we look at some of the confessions of church history, we see this same idea that repentance is an evangelical grace. Under the sound of the gospel, God gives repentance. There's a godly sorrow attached to it. There's a detestation of our sin. And there's a self-abhorrency. Those are the words of the confession. Self-abhorrency. Some people are aghast that you would speak like that, because isn't church to be about a pep talk? It's like a halftime team talk. You've had a bad week. We're against a good team here. The flesh, the devil, the world. But you can do it in the second half. Just pick yourself up. Just, you can do it. Yeah, rah, 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 you can do it. Come on, feel that. Go out on the second half and you're going to win this week. No. Paul said about his flesh that he found nothing good. In my flesh dwells no good thing. God has no provision for the flesh. And the Bible tells us, make no provision for the flesh. But instead of that, abhor yourself. Isn't that great? You go home, what did the preacher talk about? He said, I've got to hate myself more. Oh, good. Wonderful. But that's what the Bible says. You see, we're so living in a sphere where we love ourselves that when we come across scripture that says, love your neighbor as yourself, We think that means, oh, I've got to love myself more so that when I look at my neighbor, I love him as much as I love myself. So if I concentrate on loving myself more, learning to love yourself, that is the greatest. Really. Is that the lesson of the Bible? No, the problem is we do love ourselves. We do love ourselves more than anyone else, and that's the problem. And so the Bible's answer is loathe yourself. Oh, beautiful words. Isn't that something you want to put on your refrigerator as soon as you get home? Write it out. I must loathe myself more. But it's the way of the kingdom to say, I do not trust in myself to get through this week, either in my walk with God or in my walk with one another, with people around me. And so there's a self-loathing that is a gift from God. It's not destructive, but it recognizes there's nothing in me that's going to provide the answer. Here's the difference between the world and the Word. The world says the problem is outside you. It's your environment. It's your education. It's where you grew up. It's the people you're around. Get a new set of friends. Get a new tape running between your ears. Get a new track. Start thinking something different. And then you'll manifest different behavior. The problem's outside of you, the solution's inside of you. Here's what the Word of God says. The problem is inside of you and the solution is outside of you, and it's a person called the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing in you that's good. Don't look for good. Don't, after 20 years as a Christian, say, my flesh has really improved. Paul, I don't believe, could say, you know what, after 20 years serving Christ, my flesh is 80% better than it was. No, he recognized it's capable of the vilest sin. How do you overcome it? Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Amen. What does that mean? That means filling your mind with the Scripture. Understand what the Holy Spirit has inspired and get that thought in your mind. Stinking thinking leads to sinking. Oh, Holy Spirit, I need you. That's a prayer God will answer. Not, I just feel much more in control now. Oh, yeah. Are you going to start your morning that way? God, I thank you that because of your grace, I don't need you anymore. Really? Really? No, the Christian life is so different from the world. In infancy, doesn't a baby learn over time to become more and more independent? They're born totally dependent on their mother, on their father, on food coming from an outside source. They don't know how to button their shirts. They don't know how to tie their shoes. They don't know how to dress themselves. They don't know how to do. They don't know how to do. They don't know how to do. And as they progress in life through the toddler years, through the teenage years, and then to adulthood, we say they're finally independent. Woohoo! It's the exact opposite in the kingdom. We start off very independent. And the road to maturity is one of dependency. He must increase. I must decrease. That's growth in the kingdom of God. If you recognize that you need Christ more today than you did last year, you've grown spiritually. So different. It's a topsy-turvy kingdom. The way up is down. You want a good position in the kingdom? Start serving. Oh, really? I just believe that God has called me to this amazing thing, and one day I'll be recognized for my great gifts. Hell will freeze over before that happens. Literally, because what people want is someone who actually loves the people they're serving. There's many people at a theological education facility who love to preach, but they don't like the people they're supposed to preach to. They might be an evangelist because you don't have to stay with the people. I don't know. When a person turns to rely on God's mercy alone, it has an effect. There'll be fruit. There'll be things that happen in accord with that repentance. When he stops relying on his own initiative and power and relies on God's mercy alone, he can no longer, hear this, hate his neighbor. Why? Because as bad as his neighbor might be, he recognizes that he is equally, if not worse, in the sight of God. And he's received mercy, not justice. What reason have I to boast if I've received mercy? I got mercy because of nothing. It's simply God's mercy. God says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, not I'll have mercy on the qualified. And if he did, no one would get it because there aren't any qualified people. And that's the exact definition of mercy. You don't qualify for it. And if God never gives it, still within his rights. Still within his rights. Here's why the Christian life is so different. Repentance dispels elitism. You know what that is? I'm better than that guy. I'm better than that person. Because repentance says, I've come to the end of myself. I'm desperate for an answer. I need something I can't provide. I have to go to God for this. A teacher starting the class, not thinking, well, I can go into the classroom based on my experience. I can just handle anything. No, the teacher that grabs hold of the feet of Jesus and says, God, I need you today like I've never needed you. That's the person who's growing. It dispels elitism. I'm better than that guy. Or classes, rich and poor, should have no issue between us in the kingdom. Races, skin color, national heritage. I remember an Englishman who'd been out in America a long time. He says, I'll tell you the difference between an Englishman and an American. My ears pricked up because I've kind of journeyed in the same direction. And he says, he's generally speaking, he says, an American is likely to tell you how good he is. Now, I know that's not true of everybody in this room, but you remember, we're talking about everybody outside the room, okay? But Muhammad Ali would not have come out of England. I'm the greatest. I'm going to do him in the first round. You know, in England, the boxer might say, I got a good chance, but I respect my opponent, and I think we're going to, you know, I don't know how it's going to go. I've got a good chance of winning, but in America, I'm going to do you in. The WWE has to live in America. That's just the way it is. So generally speaking, Americans will tell you how good they are, but an Englishman expects you to know without being told. That's the honest truth. We all have our pride. And it's true about England, and it's true about America, and it's true about Japan, and it's true about Chile, and wherever else someone... There's a national heritage that says, I'm a little bit better than my neighbor. You might think, but we're Chile. Yeah, but at least we're better than Uruguay. So it is. In the kingdom of God, that all goes. We're not taking those class distinctions or race distinctions to heaven. How about ending it all here? There'll be a church service in heaven that will offend many people because of who's there. Ooh, I did not realize such pagans would be present at this service. Out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And you know what? Here's a secret. Not everybody's going to like the music there either. No, maybe that's not true, because we'll have sanctified minds. We'll love it all. Bring it on. Let's have Brazil start the service, followed by Germany. Deutschland. Let's. It's going to be an amazing place, because I don't think, and I've got to keep this quiet, but I don't think heaven is going to be run by English pastors. And everybody said, amen. Amen. But we think it's got to be our way. If they're not wearing what we would wear, it can't be civilized. Heaven's going to shock you. Might as well shock you now. How about cliques? So horrible when that happens in a church. I'm not aware of anything happening in our church of that nature, but I'll do my best to stamp it out, because everybody should be feeling accepted. That's what the whole thing about church is. We've all received mercy, and none of us are better than the others, because If you think that, you've never grasped hold of mercy. I got something I'd like to hand out to you today. And if it's possible, maybe a couple of volunteers could start handing these out. Just take one and pass one on. Thank you. And it speaks about the difference between religion and the gospel. It's taken from a book by a man called Tim Keller. As that's being handed out, I'd like you to think in your imagination about a mountain. A mountain called religion. And every time a Christian comes to a church service to hear the word of God, that mountain is being attacked by God's truth. Yet a Christian can live with that mountain between his ears all his life. Think about that. A mountain between the ears. A mountain called religion. Everyone has one. In fact, the unsaved, the non-Christian has that idea about either the way of life or the view of the world or of God. And they've got an idea in their mind. So there are many different types of mountains, but if we could all sum it up by calling it the mountain of religion, imagine God, through His truth, dropping bombs on that mountain every time you hear the gospel, every time you hear the word of God read. The bombs of God's acceptance in the gospel, based on Christ and Christ alone. It's a bomb to religion. It destroys it. But oftentimes that mountain resurfaces. In fact, it's just a little turret of the mountain, a little mountaintop that maybe has been displaced by the bomb of truth. But the mountain still stands. That mountain has to be obliterated. And that's what happens over time as we allow for the power of God in the gospel to blow the mountain away. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every Christian between their ears had the gospel rather than the mountain of religion? Had the cross of Christ in their thinking rather than that mountain of I get to God by what I do. Somehow my approval with God this week is based on my performance. You have no idea how many Christians are hounded by that. Can we get it? The gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian life. They are the A to Z of the Christian life. They are it's the entire alphabet. The moment we can grab hold of the gospel and get it between our ears is the moment we're set free from the power of religion. In its place, only the cross, based on Scripture alone, between the ears, grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, giving glory to God alone. On the one side, this mountain of religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. What this is talking about is my performance is the ground of my acceptance. I can come to church this week because I did better than last week. If I didn't have such a good week, I can't come into God's presence. I can't qualify. But someone who's gospel-centered in the mind says, I'm accepted because of Christ. My obedience is a fruit of my acceptance, not the means of it. Do you get that? Not the means of my acceptance. That's Christ. The grounds of my acceptance is the person and work of my substitute. Not just when I come into the kingdom on day one, but on day 52 and on day 4052. The motivation in religion for obedience is based on fear and insecurity. I've got to do this or else I can be unaccepted. I'm on probation. I know God's accepted me, but He's watching me. And if I just go a little bit askew, I'm out of here. He won't accept me anymore. But the gospel-minded Christian recognizes that his motivation for obedience is based on grateful joy. He's accepted me because of Christ. I obey because I want to. He's given me a new nature. Religion says, I obey God in order to get things from God. I do this, God will do that. If I do this, God, if I put the right coin in the machine, I'll get the right thing out. If I maybe don't want to think of God as a vending machine, but somehow I think if I just do the right thing, I put the right thing into the week, then God will bless me. The gospel-minded man, woman, says, I obey God to get God, to delight in and resemble Him. I want to do it because I love Him. I want to obey Him because I delight in His commandments. The circumstances in my life go wrong. I'm angry at God or myself, since I believe that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. That's what religion says. Some people work with those who are Mormons, and they say, when something good happens, you deserve that. Really. I say in my home, I don't deserve to even suck on a damp cloth. It's a beautiful expression that should put it on my refrigerator. You know, when God is disciplined in me because I'm His child, He does it so graciously, and it's always, always, always better than I deserve. Why do bad things happen to good people? Someone answered it this way: that only ever happened once, and He willingly chose the suffering. That's it. Why do bad things happen to good people? Get this: there are none that good that do good. No, not one. Romans 3. Well, but I like to think I'm better. Oh, I guess that's what you're talking about. Yeah. There's only ever one good man, and he suffered unjustly. The man with the gospel between his ears says, all my trials come to me through the sieve of His caring hands. I know that all the punishment I deserve fell on Jesus, and that while God may allow all this for my training, He'll exercise His fatherly love within my trial. We could look at all of these in great detail, but do you see, in the mountain of religion, there's a defensiveness. You can't admit to being wrong because it wrecks what you're after, which is, I get to God by what I do. A defensive person gets to the point where they can never admit a failure. Sometimes it's good to be defensive and say, you know what, you've accused me of 17 things and I'm only guilty of 12 of them. But at the same time, the man who could never admit he's failed, what's that? He's got a problem with the mountain of religion. When I've got a gospel-centered understanding, I can be criticized and I don't like it, but I'm never thinking of myself as a good person anyway. My standing with God is based on the performance of my substitute always. Hallelujah. You and I can read the Bible and be reading it for decades, and with the mountain of religion between our ears, we can read passages like Deuteronomy 28. Remember that passage that says, if you, then God will. If you'll do this, I'll bless you. I'll bless you in the country. I'll bless you in the city. And everything you do will prosper. And in that great chapter of blessings and curses, there's 14 verses of blessings and I believe 68 verses of cursings. By the end of that chapter, you should know the difference. But the religious-minded man looks at that and says, I've got to do this, and if I do this, God will do this, God will do this. Here's what I've come to understand. The standards even there are beyond my ability to keep. If you'll obey perfectly the voice of the Lord your God and do right in His sight, the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. Well, there's only one problem. I never do that. I never do it perfectly, so I don't qualify. In fact, I only qualify for the curses because I don't do everything God tells me to do. And even when I try to do the right thing, I sometimes do it with the wrong motivation. In fact, there's always a hint of the wrong motivation in any good thing I do. See the problem? So how does someone with a gospel mind look at Deuteronomy 28? They look at it through the lens of their substitute. If Christ keeps the law for you, and you trust in Him alone, He'll bless you in the city. He'll bless you in the country. You'll have His favor. You'll have His peace. You'll have His acceptance. Wow. Jesus did that for me. He kept the law for me. Do we get that? We say, yes, I believe Jesus kept the law and I could not. But do we apply it as we read the Bible? Because every time God says, worship me in spirit and truth, how many of you have done that for a single day of your life? Fully as God desired, fully in reality. I can't say I qualify. But Jesus is my acceptance, and God will use even the stumbling lips and the sin-filled obedience, the tainted obedience. Calvin called our works as Christians splendid vices. And God says, I'm still going to reward you. That's amazing to me. Do you read your Bible with the lens of the cross? I remember seeing, I've tried to find it since, but a man on a Christian television show brought in a pair of glasses, and it looked like sunglasses, set right in the middle with these red crosses. It looked strange, and I'm sure he could never wear it in public. He could only wear this thing in an illustration. But you imagine these glasses with the... I mean, I'd love to be able to show it you, but can you imagine these sunglasses with red in the middle, a red cross? And he says, that's how God looks at you, through the lens of the cross. Simple illustration. But isn't he aware of my sin? Yes, but he sees your sin in the light of his cross. Cancelled. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. Do we get that? Or do we think, I haven't had a good week, Pastor. This is a message for everyone else but me. No, it's for you. The gospel's for you. Grab hold of it. It's good news. It's God's favor on you because of Christ. We haven't got much through this passage in Acts, and so I realize there's going to be a part 3, God willing, next time. But I just felt it was good to camp out on repentance, bringing forth fruits that accord with repentance. Look at what it says again. King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, verse 19, but in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. What is God asking of you? He's asking you to change your mind about your self-sufficiency, trust in Christ, Christ alone, and then bring forth fruit that shows that's where your trust is. If money has been an issue, give it away. I hear this. Money can never be your God, with a small g, when you're giving it away. Perhaps your problem was racism. You might have been raised in a house that says, people of this land, we have no dealings with. Go find one and get to know them and realize you're the victim of prejudice and an exporter of prejudice. You know what prejudice is? It's pre-judgment, pre-justice. Before you get to the person, you have pre-judged them. Should be no place in the kingdom of God for such things. Let's bring forth some fruit that shows we're believers, not to try and convince God to save us. That happens because we repent and believe. But if we are repentant believers, let's see some fruit, shall we? Because there will be fruit on that tree. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the fruit of the gospel as it works in our lives. We thank you for him. Let me say this, if the Lord Jesus has stopped you like he did Paul and turned you around, then you've got something to say to others also. If he has turned you, if he's revealed himself to you, trust him. What heavenly vision have you seen? Well, through the light of God's word, God has revealed to you that you're justly condemned as a sinner. Justly condemned. But he's also revealed Christ to you, the one true, all-sufficient Savior. So repent. Change your mind. Come to him. Believe in him. Follow him. Obey him. Be baptized. Join a local church where you'll be nurtured, you grow and serve. If your question is, do I have to be baptized to be saved? The answer is no, not for salvation, but as for obedience, yes. church? Do I have to go to church to be a Christian? Well, not to be a Christian, but if you are a Christian, Christ commands us to gather together with his under shepherds, and that's what he's ordained. It's not, do I have to? The person with the gospel between his ears says, wow, I get to. Not I have to. I get to show my allegiance by doing what he says. How soon can I do that? Pastor, how soon can I be baptized? Well, as soon as you understand that you've repented and you've trusted Christ and you understand enough to know what it means. How soon can I become a church member? Same answer. As soon as you understand what it is, what membership is, and know enough to know what it means. I can do that, really? Not, oh, do I have to? With the gospel, we can say, I get to. Father, we thank you for these things. Jesus' name. And all who agreed with that prayer said, Amen. 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 Amen.